Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have gathered us here this evening and that we could mark the end of this Lord's Day as your people for so many thousands of years have done at the conclusion of this day of worship. We pray, Lord, that as we have bookended this day with morning and evening worship, that you would cause us to reflect upon your goodness, that you would help us to see the mercy that you have shown us in Christ, and that we would remember this, not merely on this day, as important as it is, but rather that you would help us to see the goodness that you have shown us in Christ, the kindness, mercy, and love, each and every passing day. Moreover, that as we have observed this day as a day of rest, that you would help us even this week, Lord, to go forward knowing in joy that the work of redemption has been accomplished as we celebrate this, the first day of the week, with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And we also pray that as we get near the end of this upcoming week, that we would once again be mindful that we are to celebrate the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, and that we would even begin to make preparations. Nevertheless, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would show us Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in his name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's open our Bibles to the fifth chapter of John. John chapter 5, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of John. And this evening, we have verses 16 through the end of the chapter. 16 through the end of the chapter. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word from John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in last week's sermon, we saw the beginning of a debate between Jesus and the religious authorities. Now, what started the debate, of course, was that Jesus healed an invalid who had been paralyzed for some 38 years. Now, the religious leaders, as we saw last week, were in essence, even though they could see with their eyes, they were nevertheless completely blind to what was really happening. Rather than be filled with joy and amazement that the long-promised Messiah was now in their midst healing the lame, they instead carped that Jesus was doing work, or so-called work, on the Sabbath. It's in this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders that we see a number of important themes emerge at this point in John's Gospel. First, we see that Jesus makes a claim of equality with God. Second, Jesus tells the religious authorities that God had entrusted him with things that, according to Jewish belief, were solely within the right of God himself to do. So first, Jesus makes a claim of equality with God. Secondly, Jesus tells the religious leaders that he himself has the authority to do things that they believed only God himself could do. Third, Jesus then tells the authorities that what he has told them should not surprise them in the least, because the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, bear witness to him. In a word, Moses writes about Jesus. Now, while these points could be explored in a number of different ways, I want us to focus specifically on two points that Jesus raises. The first point is this, is that Jesus must be at the center of our understanding as to how to interpret the Scriptures. Jesus must be at the center of our understanding as to how to interpret the Scriptures. That is the first point, and that is one of the key claims that Jesus makes in this passage. If there is a key to unlocking all of the Scriptures, it is Jesus himself. But this is especially true of the Old Testament. Considering the fact that as Jesus speaks these things in his own context there in the first century, there is no New Testament. There is only the Old Testament. And if you asked an Old Testament Jew, if you asked Jesus, if you asked Paul, show me your Bible, he would point, or they would point to the Old Testament. So in this sense, this first claim that Jesus makes is that he is the key to interpreting the Old Testament. But second, if we use this conflict over the Sabbath and what was permissible, and Jesus' supposed breaking of the Sabbath in the fourth commandments, we can see how far off the mark the religious leaders were. But hopefully, we will understand how we must have Christ at the center of our own Christian walk. So the bottom line is this, is that if in our Christian walk we have a spirituality that is not centered and founded upon Christ, then in the end we have no spirituality of which to speak. In a word, apart from Christ, we have nothing, whether it be in our interpretation of the Scriptures or even in our Christian lives, in our Christian walk, in our daily walk with Christ. So let's see how Jesus explains these things so that we can hopefully get a better understanding of how he teaches us through his word. Now, beloved, in verses 16 through 29, it's here at the beginning of this passage that we repeat a point that we observed in last week's sermon, namely that at the end of the day, the religious leaders persecuted Jesus. They were persecuting Jesus. Notice that it's no longer pointed questions or suspicions, but rather outright persecution. Because in their understanding of things, Jesus was violating the Word of God, but in reality, he was violating their traditions. Their traditions. Jesus was not in any way breaking the fourth commandment, but rather breaking the Pharisaical misinterpretation of the fourth commandment. And so, in response to this persecution, Jesus appealed to the relationship that he has with his heavenly Father. He says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, at first glance, I think this statement might seem a bit confusing, as the Genesis narrative in chapter 2, verse 3 of the first book of the Bible clearly tells us that God ceased from his labors. But there is a distinction that it must be made here, one that even the Jews of Jesus' day made, in that, yes, God ceased from his work of creation, fashioning worlds, making creatures, or filling the earth. And in this respect, God has indeed rested from his labors. The rest that he entered upon on that first Sabbath day of the creation week. But we must also acknowledge that God has not completely stopped working in every sense of the word. If God were to stop doing everything, what would happen? The entire creation would collapse, because there is still his ongoing work of providence, of upholding the existence of the very creation itself. I think we can draw an analogy between our own work and rest patterns, in that on the Lord's Day we cease from our worldly employments and recreations. But we don't sit utterly idle, do we? No, we get up, we dress, we shower, we prepare meals, we eat, we go to church, and the like. So there's a sense in which we're still going about certain activities. And this is the type of distinction, if you will, that we can make and that Jesus appeals to when he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, I'm simply doing what my Heavenly Father is doing. Now, beloved, in one sense, we have to recognize here that there's a profound nature, there's a profound character, if you will, to the statement that Jesus here makes. And that I think it was very highly uncommon. In fact, I don't believe that you can find it anywhere in the Old Testament. I could be wrong, but I do not believe that you could find this anywhere else in the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, you can never find any one individual referring to God as his own personal Father. You can find the nation of Israel collectively calling God is our Father, but not any one individual. So in this sense, I think this is why this is a powerful statement that Jesus makes, and one that identifies, if you will, his equality with God, his Father, as he says, not only am I working as God is working, but he says, I'm working as my Father is working. Now, again, for us, I don't think that this is a big problem, because we accept who Jesus is. We recognize him as the Son of God. However, the religious leaders were blind to the truth, and so they not only persecuted Jesus because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath, but because, as John tells us in verse 18, they understood that he was making himself equal with God. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't come quite right out and say, "I am equal with God." He doesn't use those exact words, but nevertheless, the religious leaders understood him precisely to be saying that when he says, "My Father is working, and this is why I am working even now." And so now, we may not realize this, but the statement also has another facet, if you will, in that here Jesus is saying, "I'm doing what my Father is doing." By calling him his Father, he is claiming equality with God. But at the same time, he is also saying that ultimately he is doing exactly what his Father has told him. In other words, God has told me to do this. Now, we've all heard the statements, actions speak louder than words, or do as I say and as I do. Well, in this regard, Jesus is saying that he is being faithful to the example of his Heavenly Father and therefore doing these things on the Sabbath. So, as I've said, this means that Jesus is claiming that he is God and therefore Lord of the Sabbath. So I think this is the first major point that we have to grasp in terms of Christ's claim to equality with God. But the second aspect here of this claim of equality with God comes out in verse 21. Notice he says here in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now here, first century Jews had the understanding that it was only God who could raise people from the dead. Only God can do this. But now notice, he says, "I'm the Son. I'm working as my Father is working." And not only that, but if my Father or as my Father can raise people from the dead, so can I. So can I. Now, sure, of course, there are some exceptions in the Scriptures. Say, for example, Elijah the prophet who raised the little boy from death. But this was an exception, not the rule. And so here, this makes Jesus' statement all the more powerful, is that he is claiming that he can do something that only God can do. Now, in one sense, I think we can see evidence of his power, certainly in the earlier portions of the gospel, and that he healed the official's son. He brought him back essentially from the brink of death, and of course, he had just healed the invalid. Both of these events, I think, point in the direction that Jesus himself holds power over life itself, and simply reiterates what John has already told us in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So notice this. He's raising these points. He's saying, first of all, God is my Father. I'm equal with him, and I simply am doing as he is doing. And therefore, I do this labor, if you will, on the Sabbath. The second point that he raises is, he said, I can do those things that only God himself can do. The third point, though, that he raises is that not only does Jesus have ability to give life and to raise people from the dead, but God the Father has also given him the authority to judge. If you read the Old Testament, you will hear about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh will be the day on which God makes all things right, on which he judges. But now notice what Jesus is saying. He says here in verses 25 and following, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So notice what Jesus is saying here. What these first century Jews were most certainly under the impression is that only God can do these things. But yet he says, just as God's voice can raise people from the dead, so too will my voice. Moreover, you think that it is God who executes judgment, God the Father? No, I tell you that God has entrusted judgment to me, to his Son, and I am the one who executes judgment. So now, in so doing, he judges the wicked for their rebellion. And then also Jesus says that he will not only judge the wicked for their sin and raise them to a resurrection of judgment, but on the flip side, he also says that he will give life to those whom he desires, and he will raise them to life when he raises them at the final judgment. Now, keep this in mind. Notice that what Jesus does not say here, in other words, he doesn't necessarily exactly dwell upon how a person is raised from death to life, to the resurrection of life. He simply says, those who have done good will receive life. But remember, not only in this statement that it's the Son who gives life, moreover, in the broader context of the gospel, say, for example, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says there in John 3:16, whoever believes in him and Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus is not saying, you know, if you do good, then you'll be saved. No, saying you must have faith in me. And if you have faith in me, then I will raise you on the last day. So, beloved, it's in these three points, his equality with God. I merely do what my Father is doing. The second point where he says that I am able to do only what God can do, which is to give life to the dead. And then thirdly here, when he says, not only will I give life to the dead, but I will execute judgment upon the wicked. So notice in these claims what he's saying. I am doing the very things that God, my Heavenly Father, does. And in this way, he was claiming equality with him. So now Jesus has not come out and explicitly said, I am God. But his response is most certainly pointing in the direction that he is God in the flesh. Moreover, that he's the long-awaited Messiah. Who else could heal the sick, make the lame walk, claim to be Lord of the Sabbath, raise the dead to eternal life, and judge the wicked? Who else but God in the flesh? Now, in this sense, notice the boldness of these claims. But I think in the end, what it all hinges upon is that it ultimately hinges upon, or this passage turns upon the idea here, that the Pharisees should know all of this. They should know all of what Jesus has said. This should not in any way be a surprise to them. This should not in any way be offensive to them. Why? Well, because of what he says in the latter part of the passage in verses 30 through 47. And that here in these verses, Jesus goes on to rebuke his persecutors by telling them that you, in effect, should believe all of these things that I'm telling you because I have borne witness to these things. But not only have I told you these things, but I will bring other witnesses that testify on my behalf. In other words, he's essentially saying here in this portion of the passage, if you've been paying attention, you would know who I am. And so Jesus goes on to cite four witnesses that testify to his identity. First, he points to John the Baptist. He tells them that in verses 32 through 35, he says there that they rejoiced for a brief time in John the Baptist's light. But they failed to hear what he was saying and to whom he pointed. Remember, what did John point to? He said, look, here comes the one who is greater than I, the one whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you in spirit and in fire. He says, well, there's exhibit A. You didn't listen to John the Baptist. The second witness that he brings up, if you will, upon the stand are his own works. He says, which is greater than John the Baptist's testimony. I mean, here you have John the Baptist who merely baptizes with water. And he tells them who Jesus is. He says, okay, you don't believe John the Baptist. Well, now here I am performing these great and mighty miracles. I'm turning water into wine. I'm healing the sick. I'm healing the lame. These are all things that the prophet Isaiah said would come to pass in the latter days. But nevertheless, you still refuse to believe. And notice here the striking part. And you even see this repeated in the book of Acts with the disciples or with the apostles. In that, notice what the religious leaders are not disputing with Jesus. They aren't disagreeing with him. They aren't saying, yeah, we think you're perpetrating a fraud. You haven't healed this man. You haven't healed this man. This is a trick. No, they're not disputing that. They're not disputing that he's healed the man. This exact thing happened. It was amazing to me as I was preparing the sermon this week and was reading in our devotions from the book of Acts. And here, Peter goes and heals a man. And the Pharisees are all upset. And the Pharisees instead say, well, look, they've healed this man, but let's just keep it quiet. And you want to say, wait a minute, do I understand this correctly? You're not disputing the fact that this man has been healed. Shouldn't that miracle draw your attention, that something greater is going on here? Nope, it does not get their attention. Instead, they ignore this second witness. They ignore the miraculous signs that Jesus is doing that point to his identity. All right, so Jesus says, you haven't believed witness number one. You haven't believed witness number two. How about a third witness? How about the testimony of my Heavenly Father? Throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament, God has spoken to his people concerning the coming of the Messiah, that he himself would come in the flesh, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, and of David, and of those who descended from them, would culminate in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nevertheless, the religious leaders were deaf to the voice of the Father. So they don't listen to John. They don't listen to Jesus' miraculous works. They don't listen to the testimony of the Father. So he says, all right, I'll bring a fourth witness. And that fourth witness is the testimony of Moses. And in particular here, Jesus draws attention to the first five books of the Bible, which in many respects, Old Testament scholars call the Pentateuch, or the first five books, the Old Testament of the Old Testament. You follow? The Old Testament of the Old Testament. In other words, the first five books are so foundational to everything else in the entirety of the Old Testament that it is that core to which Jesus appeals. Now, this is not to say that, you know, the rest of the Old Testament isn't equally as authoritative or as important, but nevertheless, certainly in the eyes of the Pharisees, this was crucial. And so he says, notice what he says here in verses 45 and following. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, so we see here what Jesus is saying as he brings this fourth witness to testify, if you will, against the unbelief of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He says it's Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible. But notice what's bound up here in verses 45 through 47 is that Jesus is saying the first five books are not an end unto themselves. They're not an end unto themselves. But this is something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes thought. They thought they were an end to themselves. But no, what Jesus says so clearly is that Moses wrote of Jesus. In other words, the first five books of the Bible, and indeed the entirety of the Old Testament, look forward to something beyond, or more specifically, to someone beyond. Now, beloved, this is a point that we have to grasp, because if we don't grasp it, I think we'll miss so much of the Old Testament and its significance. In that Jesus is not merely saying here that the specific prophecies that we can circle and identify in the Scriptures speak of him. Of course, Genesis 3:15 speaks of him. Of course, Genesis 49, in the prophecy of Shiloh, of the lion of the tribe of Judah, speaks of Jesus. Or of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, as we read earlier in the service, of course, this is a prophecy of Christ. But beloved, Jesus is not saying there are a few isolated passages of Scripture that speak about me. No. Jesus is saying is that the whole of the Pentateuch, as well as the whole of the Old Testament, speaks of Jesus. Every chapter, every verse. Now, Jesus is going to emphasize this in the following passage in John chapter 6, where he shows that he is the true Passover lamb. That he connects the Exodus to his own ministry, as well as that he is the manna from heaven, that the manna from heaven points to Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus' greater point is that if the religious leaders do not believe what Moses has testified concerning Jesus, how will they believe his words about himself? So notice here he says, I won't have to accuse you. Moses will accuse you because you have not believed what Moses has written about me. Now, beloved, recall, if you will, is what I said at the beginning of the sermon, namely the two points upon which we wanted to concentrate. First, that Jesus is at the center of the Scriptures, and it is only he who unlocks the meaning of the Bible. But second, we also wanted to see how Christ must be at the foundation of our Christian lives and how intimately connected seeing Jesus at the center of the Scriptures as well as seeing Jesus as the foundation of our spiritual walk or our spiritual lives is. You see, what the religious leaders missed, and I think what so many well-intending Christians miss in our own day, is the centrality of Christ in the Scriptures. Listen, for example, what Paul has to say about this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and following. He talks here about the unbelieving Jews. He says, "But their minds, that is, the unbelieving Jews, were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Now, beloved, what Paul ultimately is saying here is he is saying the same thing that Moses says, if you will, or that Jesus says. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the key to unlocking the meaning of the Old Testament. And he says, as long as they refuse to turn to Christ and to believe in him, they will remain blind. And the veil of unbelief will blind them to what the Scriptures are saying. Now, in this sense, beloved, there are so many passages in the Scriptures that show us that they uniformly point to Jesus. When Paul talks of marriage in Genesis 2, he says in Ephesians 5 that he's speaking of Christ and the church. When Paul talks about Adam in Romans chapter 5, he says that Adam is a foreshadow of the one who is to come. When Peter and Paul speak of the temple, it is Christ who is the cornerstone of the temple, and it is Christ through the Spirit that builds up the temple, not of bricks and stones, but rather of people who believe in Jesus. When Hebrews speaks of Moses, the sacrifices, the temple, the high priest, and the like, the author of the Hebrews says all of these things point to Jesus. But beloved, if we read the Scriptures, particularly of the Old Testament, and we come away with the idea that it only says that marriage is important, marriage was created by God, or that Adam's work tells us that we should have a good work ethic because there was work before the fall, or that the temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem, or that the laws tell us that we must be good or else God will judge us for our sin, and we've missed the point of the Scriptures. Marriage points to Christ's sacrificial love for us, his bride. Adam's work points to the kingly, priestly, and prophetic work of Jesus. The temple, the sacrifices, the law, the priesthood, and the like show us the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. I think one of the easier tests that we can ask ourselves comes from the former president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. It was Edmund Clowney. Edmund Clowney, I'm told, used to tell his preaching students, whenever you prepare a sermon, if you prepare that sermon and you preach it, ask yourself this question: could you have delivered that sermon in a synagogue? If you could have delivered that sermon in a synagogue without offense, then you've missed the gospel of Christ. You've missed Jesus Christ. If you can take that passage, whatever it is, and present it, say, to a Jew, without offense, then we've missed the point that Christ makes here in this very passage. Because notice how offensive this was to these Jews. Jesus was saying, the Old Testament points to me. Points to me. They didn't like that. They did not like that. If we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and merely come away with the importance of marriage or of loving our spouses or of a good work ethic, or worse yet, that somebody, that people can be saved by their adherence to the law, then the veil still lies over our faces, and whatever message comes out leads only to death. It's only through Christ and by the Spirit that we can see our selfishness and put it to death, so that our desire would be to manifest Christ's love for the church in our own marriages. It is only through Christ that we can see how Adam's work of extending the garden temple to the ends of the earth is completed by him through the gospel, and therefore take part as the helpmate of the last Adam, Jesus, in spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's only through Christ that we can see how we are now the temple and the dwelling place of the triune God through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore see that we are holy and that no unclean thing, no sin, no wickedness should ever be harbored in our hearts. It is only through Christ that we can see the sacrifices aright and see that the Scriptures demand our death for our sin, and we are incapable of offering God the obedience that He demands, and that instead it is Christ who has been sacrificed, who has suffered on our behalf, and who has brought us eternal life. It is only through Christ that when we hear the law's loud thunder accuse us of our many, many sins, that we can take shelter in His righteousness imputed to us by faith alone, through Christ alone, and know that we will not be raised to judgment with the wicked, but rather that we will be raised to life, to eternal life. This is what the religious leaders could not see. They were blind to the truth when the truth incarnate stood before their very faces. A veil was over their eyes and prevented them from seeing Jesus as the Messiah, as God in the flesh, as Lord of the Sabbath. Beloved, our prayer should be that not only would Christ remove the veil that lays over our hearts at the initial point of our salvation, but that He would keep that veil off of our eyes and off of our hearts for throughout our entire lives. Any time that we read the Scriptures and come away with something that we would find in a Jewish synagogue, then we should go back to the text and ask the Lord, please show me, what have I missed? Help me to see Christ. Every time we read the Scriptures, we should come away having had an encounter with the crucified and risen Messiah and His gospel, as it is Christ who stands at the center and who enables us to live holy lives, to flee from our sin, to repent of it, and to turn to Him. Therefore, beloved, see Christ, that you may be saved and that you may live a holy life consecrated to the service of our triune Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes. Help us to see our desperate and absolute necessary need for your Son. Forgive us, Father, for when we look at the law and we think that we can somehow fulfill it on our own. Forgive us, Lord, for when we look at the Scriptures and think that you are simply addressing general subjects. Help us to see Christ, and in so doing, help us to see His holiness and His righteousness and how far we fall short. Help us to read the law aright and to hear its thunder, to hear its accusations, and then to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. We pray that you would in this way help us, so that when we do study the Scriptures, that we would not walk away apart from the gospel, that we would not walk away not having met with the crucified and risen Christ. We pray that in this way, Father, you would mark us with the eyes of faith, that you would mark us by the cross of Christ and the gospel of Christ, so that whether in our reading of Scripture or whether in anything that we may do, we would always have Christ at the center. We pray and ask all of these things in His precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles, in our hymnals, to hymn number 302. Come, Christians, join to sing, and let's praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of the Scriptures as well as our lives. Hymn 302, please stand.